Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Doing well? Hey, when I was a little kid, anyone else go to vacation Bible school here? Yeah, decent number of people, so I did. And we had this song one summer that went like this. Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for those who trust Him and obey. All right. So, just for the record, that is terrible theology. God doesn't actually live in outer space. My one-year-old daughter is here this morning. I feel terrible even exposing her to that heresy. Where does God live? That is a silly question to most of us because we live in a society where people either don't believe God exists or they think of Him as a purely spiritual being. And so heaven would be then something of an abstraction or another dimension. But in the ancient world, including the culture and time that Jesus lived and ministered in, it was a far from silly question. Every people group had their own god or gods, and if you didn't approach them in the right place, at the right time, in the right way, with the right sacrifice, in the right ritual, in the right words, who knows what was going to happen? You get a plague, you get a drought, you get an invasion by a foreign army. Well, thank goodness we know better and have moved past that. And yet, yeah, hi, little love, I see you up there. And yet, has anyone here struggled to connect with the presence of God? And to think that maybe I need to bring just the right words when I pray, so that God can hear me. Or I need to have just the right passion when I'm worshiping, so that God will accept my worship. Or anyone else struggle with feeling that God loves them a little bit more if they started their morning reading the Bible and praying than if they started their morning checking email, doing homework, going on a run, playing a video game? I say, does anyone else? Because I am right there with you. I don't know about you, but there are some things that I have questions about that I could probably answer at one level in my mind, but in my heart, the answers are fuzzier. Questions like, where can we go to draw near to God? Who can enter the presence of God? And I might add, how? And then as I read the Bible and come across the background here, I have questions like, what is the relationship between the temple of God and the rest of the world? We've been asking in this series, who then is this? Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? The answer today should surprise you. And I think it will challenge you. In fact, the more religious, so to speak, you are, the more background you have with church and spiritual things, perhaps the more challenging you'll find it. And the newer to faith, the newer to even exploring spiritual things, perhaps the more comforting you'll find it. But we'll get to all that in a minute. Let's pray and ask God to just help us connect with what He would speak to us this morning. God, thank You so much for speaking to us. Thank You that You have not left us alone to figure it out, and You have not even demanded that we come to a certain place in a certain time to speak to You, to talk with You, to hear from You. But You have come to us in Jesus. And then You've given us Your word, the Bible, so that we could know what Jesus was all about. Lord, I pray we would respond with great faith to what You reveal to us this morning. And Lord, I know even in my heart, I tend to think about that as something I need to get together to do faith somehow. But Lord, it's about You, Your grace, Your mercy, Your power at work in us and through us. Thank You for Your kindness and grace. Help us to believe it a little bit more. In Jesus' name. Amen. So in the passage we're going to be looking at today, we're beginning to unfold these events in the life of Jesus that would lead up to His trial and His crucifixion. And 2,000 years ago, they forced everybody around Jesus to look squarely in the face these questions about His identity and His mission. Who was He and what did He come to do? And they force us to ask the same questions today. In fact, the particular event that we're focusing on forced a confrontation with the religious elites. and it meant that his opponents could no longer buy their time, deal with him as a minor problem, a wayward teacher. They would have to take action, and that action would be the crucifixion. But why? We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 11 today. I'm focusing there. So if you have a Bible, turn open there. If not, no problem. Everything you need will be on the screen. And we're going to be looking at a kind of whole long section, reading it together. Then we're going to circle back, break down the meaning of it, what's really going on here. And then we'll talk about some of the implications for our lives and how it will change us. I got to tell you, though, as I studied this out, this was one of the richest, most multi-layered passages I've ever studied out. So there will be things in there you have questions about. There are things I still have questions about. There may be implications that we don't talk about today, but you feel God piercing through to your heart and wanting to change your life. I would encourage you to respond to that. You are not here to hear from me. You are here to hear from God, right? We're going to begin in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." There's a lot in here. What in the world is going on? Well, starting in verse 11, understand this. Jesus had staked his claim as the Messiah publicly, and now he turns his attention towards the temple. So going way back in the context, for the first whole 10 chapters of Mark, Jesus has been proclaiming the gospel, good news for all the people. He's taught about the kingdom of God. He's ministered to the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of his people. The heart of his ministry has been so outwardly oriented. He's been inviting people who are far from God to draw near to God. And by doing that, already, he's been disrupting the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elites' hold on power, and this sort of unquestioned authority that they were given by the public perception. And now, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. That's the cultural, the religious capital of Israel, then as today. And he begins this series of actions and teachings that share two characteristics. One, they are powerful statements about his identity. And two, they are direct confrontations of the religious status quo. Now, if Jesus had preached and done some miracles that healed people, he easily could have been classified as a prophet, like any other Old Testament prophet, like Jeremiah or Daniel, and all his listeners would have been very familiar with that kind of ministry. It would have been a big deal. But by the end of the story, it is very, very clear that Jesus considers himself something much more than that. And that forced the people in his life, as it forces us today, to respond to him. And then we get up to chapter 11, and we didn't read it this morning, but the first 10 verses recap what we commemorate on Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's praised by the people in terms that make it clear they believe he is the Messiah. They believe God is about to do something incredible to kick the Romans out, possibly even to bring in the end times and to draw all people to come worship the one true God in Jerusalem. What an expectation. And now he turns his attention to the primary symbol of the whole ancient Jewish religious life, the temple itself. Remember, they were expecting the Messiah to clear out all the Gentile stuff and to make the temple itself the focus of worship for the whole world. And now Jesus is turning his reforming attention to that. It's a little bit like some action movie that you watch and, you know, Liam Neeson or somebody like that is going around killing bad guys, burning stuff down. And then it cuts to something profoundly symbolic for our culture today, maybe like the White House. And you're like, no, he's not going to go there. That's not where his rampage takes him next, is he? And yet, that's exactly what's going on here. The temple was almost more like a White House and a Vatican combined. It was like the symbol of all the authority, all the power, political and religious, in one. And it was ultimately a symbol of God's presence and God's authority. And we just see the still shot. What's coming? And then we get this weird cut to a little side story, it would seem, about figs. And the point is this. Jesus curses or expects fruitfulness and curses unfruitfulness, and his curse is effective. Okay, recap of the basic events of verses 12 to 14 and 20 through 21. Jesus goes up to a fig tree looking for figs. They're not there. He curses it. It withers up and dies. Now look, you don't have to expect or accept that Jesus is the Almighty Son of God to accept that he is not dumb either. It's not the season for figs. What's going on here? Is Jesus just hangry? And he's like, well, I'll use my omnipotent Jesus powers to curse an inanimate object for no reason. No, no, no. He's making a point. He wants his disciples to catch this object lesson. And Mark actually makes the point. His disciples heard it. Well, fruit, and sometimes especially figs, is a prominent Bible image for righteousness. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, it says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. God talking about gathering his people together, and in broader context, it's part of a prophecy about the judgment on God's people and even the destruction of the temple. So there is a profound imagery going on here. Finding no figs is a way of saying that Jesus is finding no righteousness. And that has deep roots in Jesus' culture. Now, I tried to give my wife, Julie, some potted plants for Mother's Day. And a few of them went okay. We got a few tomatoes, although a few more were taken away by rabbits. We had some strawberry plants. They didn't really go anywhere. We had some cucumbers that didn't even blossom. We have potted plants on the back patio of our condo. So I am not a successful farmer, but it does not take a successful farmer or even a successful condo potted plant grower to realize that a plant full of life, the way God intended for it, bears fruit, and a dying plant doesn't. Jesus is communicating something very heavy here. Be fruitful, or you will come under God's curse. Just let that sit there for a minute. Don't let it crush you with despair. We'll talk about why in a few minutes. But also don't quickly try to move past it, rationalize it away. We live in a world, and even a Christian culture sometimes, that squirms at the idea of a perfect and holy God who has absolute standards of right and wrong, and who has the authority to curse. And yet, Jesus, the same Jesus who compassionately healed lepers, who invited prostitutes into his inner circle, is showing that it is utterly possible to come under the curse of God. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus performs a miracle that brings death and destruction rather than healing and life. Granted, it's also the only time he's doing it on an inanimate object rather than a person. So the question that comes into view is, who or what is Jesus cursing? And that's what we see clearly and shockingly in verses 15 through 19. What it's saying here is that the temple was the object of Jesus' judgment. The temple itself had come under God's curse. Now, in that time, of all the places in the entire world, the temple was the place where God dwelled. The temple was the place where the Messiah was supposed to come and reform the whole world to purity before a holy God. It was literally the last place on earth that should have come under God's curse. The priests there represented God to the people. The sacrificial system provided a way to be right with God in some sense. Quick Old Testament history here. King Solomon had built a temple for God, and God had made his presence to dwell there. Now, over time, God's people rebelled until eventually the prophet Jeremiah prophesied God would allow the temple to be destroyed. And on 586 BC, God's people were taken into slavery, and the temple was indeed destroyed. It was incredibly traumatic to their understanding of who they were and who God was and their relationship as his people. But in 516, God freed his people from slavery, let them back into the promised land, and there was a temple that was rebuilt. That was the temple that Jesus cleared this day. Again, remember, the temple is sort of the White House and the Vatican combined. And remember, and here's Jesus quoting Jeremiah in calling the temple a den of robbers, implying that God's judgment is going to come on the same temple or on this temple in the same way it did the previous one. Jesus had already staked a claim to be the Messiah. And of course the Messiah is going to reform the temple. Of course the Messiah wants a pure and holy temple, but Jesus is not reforming it. He's not cleansing it. He is prophesying its judgment and destruction. The fig tree withered away to its roots. The temple is going to die completely. And in fact, that happened a generation after Jesus, literally. Malachi 3 had prophesied this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Oh, religious people, you can't wait for Messiah to come and for the very presence of God to be with you. And then the next verse says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." In other words, the presence of God is awesome. It is our greatest hope. But it ought to be terrifying for everything that is impure and unholy. And when God himself and his Messiah come to the temple, everything is about to be cleansed. In other words, Jesus is claiming authority over the temple here. He's claiming the authority to judge the temple. And that is a massive deal, you guys. He is not quite saying that he's God yet, but he is claiming an authority for himself that only belongs to God, rightly. To the people who surrounded it of the day, to Mark's contemporaries who were ancient Jewish readers, that would have been shocking. But by the time this gospel was written, it was actually before the destruction of the temple, but shortly before. But it was being written mostly to Gentiles, originally in Rome and then in a wider circle throughout the Roman Empire. By the time it got to many of those circles, it would have been past the destruction of the temple. What significance would this have had to those Gentile readers in, say, Galatia or Colossae, receiving other letters from Paul and that kind of thing? Yeah. Thank you, Justin.
Love you.
That was awesome. Love you too, bro. Last week, Justin asked if he could give me a hug, and I told him he could anytime, any place, and that's what just happened. So, I He warned me that might come at some point, but he said he didn't want to do it too serious of a time, and I was like, well, pretty much the whole thing is serious. So here's my point. So that would have seemed meaningless at first to his original readers. And in fact, what significance does it have to us, other than historical curiosity? Well, if the temple is being judged and prophesied to be destroyed by nobody less than Jesus Christ himself, the question naturally arises, what is the relationship of Jesus to religion? Did he come to complete the last little chunk for religious people who just weren't quite perfect and needed a little help to get over the top? No, Mark's answer here is this. Jesus was in many ways replacing the very religious system that God had established in the first place. But why? Well, we're going to see in verses 22 to 25 that the fruit Jesus desires is summarized by faith and forgiveness. If he curses unfruitfulness, then what is fruitfulness? Here's the thing. The problem was not with the system per se. The problem was with the hearts of the people executing it. No external system can cure the inner disease of lack of trust in God and of comparison, hatred, judgment towards other people. So Jesus was not impressed by the people going through the motions of temple worship. What does he want? Okay, this is so important. Hear me so clearly here. The gospel is always that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, period. So it's possible this morning that you are realizing that you've never placed your faith in Jesus, and this is deeply convicting to you because you have been counting on religious works to make you right with God. And it is very possible to adopt a certain churchy vocabulary and culture, even talking about the idea of faith, and never have faith. And I think that is the most practical application of what I'm talking about with the idea of fruitlessness, putting us under God's curse. God does demand a relational trust in him. If so, if that's you, I would invite you and even plead with you, put your trust in Jesus. I love Zach's story. It's a story of realizing what Jesus really wants. He wants our hearts. And these few verses here, verses 22 to 25, indicate those heart-level characteristics that Jesus really wants, faith and forgiveness. One, there's a faith that believes that God could literally move a mountain and therefore believes that he answers prayers. And two, there's a forgiveness of others. And what Jesus is getting at, it's a recognition of the fact that we ourselves have been in need of forgiveness many times and have received it from a gracious God. Now, why pick these two characteristics out of all the incredible character qualities that might mark a Christian? Especially forgiveness. That's kind of random. We could pick a lot of other things, right? But think about this specifically in contrast with the idea of going to a temple. If you bring a sacrifice to a temple, there's an expectation of God that you're setting up. I brought the goat, and I did whatever you're supposed to do to a goat in a temple, and therefore, God, you owe me forgiveness. I prayed the right prayer that I was supposed to pray with the right words in the right time, and therefore, God, you owe me to do what I ask. And it's a self-centered heart and one that ultimately seeks to put God in our debt and our control. But faith is about realizing that God is God, and we are not, and that is a good thing for our lives. And so it's a faith that believes that God can do whatever he wants and that he works for our good. So our confidence is not based on the passion or the format, certainly not the phrasing of our prayers, but based on assuming that God is full of love for us, full of power to do what is best for us, and will do it. Similarly, forgiveness also sees ourselves in relation to a good and loving God. If I spend a lot of time comparing myself to others, Look, you guys heard me talking earlier about being at Vacation Bible School as a kid. I was a religious dude. And I can still struggle with that mentality, right? So I could easily find 10 reasons why I'm superior to a lot of other people. And therefore, why they are not deserving of my forgiveness. Or in order to earn it, they better make things right with me. Better check some boxes. But when I look at myself compared to the absolute holiness of a perfect God, then no matter who I'm standing next to, I realize, you know what? We're both just broken sinners who are in need of grace. And praise God, He has sent Jesus into the world to offer infinite grace. On the other hand, if we lack forgiveness, it means at the end of the day, we don't believe in the grace of God. And that's why Jesus is saying, you need to forgive in order to be forgiven. Hear me out a little bit, because I think that could throw us a little bit. But ultimately, if we don't forgive somebody else, it means that there is something in us that says, I am more right with God than you because of our works. And that just straight up means we don't believe the gospel. It's just like being part of that temple hierarchy that was put in by God, but ultimately became lifeless. Good news about that in a minute. First, we need to understand this. In Christ, we are God's temple, and we are God's priesthood. In Ephesians 2, it says this, and it's actually addressed specifically to Gentiles. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, to people who had been far off from God, pagans, the Apostle Paul is writing, Jesus plus us collectively together equals God's temple. We're it together. And note, too, this is something that is in the present tense. It's being built into a temple, being built into a dwelling place for God, and it's by the Spirit. It's not because we all of a sudden got our stuff together. It's by the love and power of God, by His Holy Spirit living within us, the same way we've always been saved and loved by God. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about us as a priesthood. It says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the contrast of us as a temple, or I'm sorry, the contrast between the temple and us as a temple is this. The heart of human religion, even executing the religion that God had set out, is people trying to find a path to God. In the heart of Jesus is God going to people. Speaking of Jesus, John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God going to people, living among us. So in other words, Jesus came not to reform the temple, but to replace it. God does not meet with people in a temple now. Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple for God, and He came to make people who would trust Him part of that temple. Here's the implication for us. God has sent His temple, us, all of us who have faith in Jesus, out into the world to proclaim His excellencies, His perfect holiness, and yet His perfect grace to a world that is so in desperate need of hope, so that people can meet Him wherever they live, whatever their backgrounds have been, whatever their stories are. Here are a few practical implications for us. One, we need to repent of religiosity. By that I mean anything that we're doing in order to try to control God and put Him in our debt. Let me just say this. If Jesus was not impressed by the elaborate system of sacrifices and ritual washings and whatever else they did in the Temple of Jerusalem, no offense, but you cutting down on swearing and coming to small group a little more often is not exactly going to like put you over the top with God. But listen, I'm not saying that you growing in character is meaningless. Actually, it probably means much more than we all think. But if you're like me, my first instinct is, okay, fine, but just tell me what I got to do to keep God happy. And that is the human side of religion that Jesus came to replace, not reform. Secondly, we are God's temple. So consider yourself not called out for sin and lack of character, but called up. Because our character matters not as a way of earning God's favor or entrance into his presence. That happens through Jesus, period. But we have the privilege, the joy, the freedom of showing the character of God to the world. If you were part of the Buckeye football team, you would probably be very happy to boast about that to many people on campus, right? Maybe a little humble brag in there. Collectively, we make up the temple of the living God. That is the biggest, most important role you ever have in life, that you ever could have. And a practical implication of that is when people see you, they are seeing Jesus. For a lot of people, you are the only Jesus they're going to see on a given day. Your classmates, the people that live across the hall in the dorm or down the street on your off-campus block, what kind of Jesus are they seeing? But listen, the reality is some of our activities may be rituals that God has never asked us to do, or we may put an artificial structure on them. Oh, I have to have a half hour of Bible reading and prayer in the morning. But in a lot of cases, we're probably doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason. And as a result, people don't see joy, freedom, worship of God in us. They see a religious ritual. The reality is God wants our heart. It is relatively easy to do some good things. It is much harder to do so with a heart full of worship, full of gratitude to God, full of freedom. And that in and of itself should press us to get down on our knees, to pray, to ask God for help, to be full of faith. That's the biggest mountain that will ever move, is our hearts being transformed to be more like Jesus, externally and internally. A really specific practical application of us being called up is that we would not let unforgiveness linger among us. Jesus makes a big deal out of this, and we need to as well. In fact, he implies here, and we talked about earlier, that forgiving others is essentially a prerequisite to God forgiving us. That freak anyone else out a little bit? Me, for sure. Now listen, he did not say, if you choose to forgive someone but you have a little bit of lingering emotion, you still struggle with some grief, maybe even some anger, then God won't forgive you. Like everything else in the Christian life, this is super messy and imperfect, and God has so much grace for it. But our forgiveness of others is a tangible expression of the gospel. What do we want people to see about Jesus in us? Well, if Jesus paid a massive cost that nobody ever could have paid back so that we could be freely reconciled to God, when we choose to bear the cost of someone else's sin or weakness that costs us something and not hold it against them, not ask to be paid back literally or emotionally or in any other way, we are acting like Jesus did. And the more profound the sin against us, the more closely we are showing Jesus to the world. Finally, get an outwardly oriented perspective on God's work. That was the heart of Jesus' ministry. He tells these self-congratulatory people, you know what, this house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. One issue he had with the spiritual leaders of the time was that they'd forgotten their entire mission was to bless the world, make God's glory known to everyone. The temple had become about setting fences up to keep irreligious people out rather than inviting people in to relationship with God. And Jesus is having none of it. And that means we can never become this self-congratulatory circle of people who look and think alike. Since we receive the incredible grace of God freely through faith in Jesus, to follow Jesus is to engage with people the way he did. That means incredibly compassionate love, and bold truth. It means looking at individual needs, praying, God, how can I help this person? Not as a formula, but as doing what we can do to represent Jesus to individuals close to the heart of God. There is so much in here, you guys. You'll probably walk away with far more than I even realize, because it's the Word of God and He's speaking to us. But here are the answers to the questions we started off framing this with. One, where can we go to draw near to God? And the answer is everywhere. But God lives especially among His people. We are where people can go to draw near to Him. And who can enter His presence? Those who trust God and forgive as they are forgiven. And what is the relationship between the temple of God, or some might even say between religion and the rest of the world? Since we are God's temple, God sends us out into the world. Jesus did not come to reform religion, clean us up a little bit. He came to replace the temple and to reorient the worship of His people from an inward, self-protective thing to an outward, dangerous love. We've scratched the surface of the implications this morning. But if you walk away today wrestling with nothing else, make it this. Jesus came into the world so that people could stop meeting God in a temple, but instead would living temple of God would go to people. My question is, are you in? Are you in? Are you part of the temple of the living God, and will you be called up to that status of holiness before God? But don't forget the very first part of that sentence. Jesus came into the world. This is not about us getting it a little more right. This is not about us having a little bit more knowledge. This is not us about us getting a vocabulary or deep spiritual insight about the Bible. This is about a Jesus who came into the world for broken sinners like you and me. We will always be in the place of receiving forgiveness and grace, much more than we will of giving forgiveness and grace. We will always be in the position of Jesus coming to us more than we will show Jesus to the world. And because we need to have our hearts reminded of that again and again and again, Jesus left us this symbol, communion, to act as a practice to preach the gospel to our hearts time and time again throughout our lives as followers of Jesus. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a piece of bread that represents Jesus' body that He says was broken for you personally. And we're going to dip it in a cup of juice that Jesus says represents His blood that is a new covenant, a new agreement between God and people, that we could approach Him not on a temple on the basis of sacrifices and works, but everywhere in Jesus on the basis of faith. So what's going to happen is the worship team is going to come up and we're going to worship together with three songs. Will you spend that time reflecting on what Jesus has done for you? Examine your hearts. Let the conviction of sin serve not as a reason to wallow in guilt, but if you have placed your faith in Jesus, as a reason to be grateful, as a reason to praise and worship Him for His grace, because here is the cornerstone of the temple, and He died so you could be reconciled to God, so you could enter into God's presence. If you've not yet put your faith in Jesus, will you at this moment be the one where you do so? There is no better time. You don't have to get it together. You don't have to have all your questions answered. If you're not ready for that, feel free to sit, reflect on the offer Jesus is making through His death and resurrection for you. For all of us, let's remember Jesus. Let me pray. God, thank You so much for Your incredible grace and mercy. Thank You that You save us not on the basis of works, but on the basis of Your grace and love. Lord, help us to have genuine faith in Jesus. I pray especially for anyone who is not sure if their heart has that this morning, or perhaps it's sure that it doesn't. Lord, would you give us the gift of faith, and would you help us to respond with trust to you? Lord, would you help the rest of us to remember that we were never saved in the first place by our works, and we were never saved by our religiosity. We were saved because of Jesus, and we have a privilege of being in relationship with you and part of your temple because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.